Once again, good morning. Welcome to you that have braved the cold to be here in person, to those of you listening on the radio, and also to those of you that will be listening later on the recording, a special welcome also. We'll be continuing our look through the book of Hosea as we work through the minor prophets. And, you know, last week I said, hey, how are we going to handle three chapters? And I said, well, quickly. This week we're handling four chapters, and so how would we handle it quicker? And so with that, I'm not going to read the entirety of four chapters, but I am going to read the first chapter, chapter four, the first one we'll be looking at, and then as we go on, we'll sort of look at the other chapters. And so with that, this is Hosea chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet no one contend, and let no one accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. And they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak and poplar and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven. Swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is the very hard word of the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look at it. Lord, we come this morning with heavy hearts because of many other issues. Lord, I pray that you would clear minds, that we would receive benefit from reading your word, that your word would be preached as it should be preached, and also that it would be received so that it changes lives and shapes who we are. Lord, we ask all these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen. So to be fair, I've read the first chapter. I told you we'll be looking at chapters 4 through 7. That's a little bit of an arbitrary or artificial division. The remainder of the book of Hosea is really one unit. But honestly, preaching chapters 4 through 14 seemed a little daunting. And so we're going to break it up just a little bit, and we're breaking it up sort of thematically. From chapter 4 to almost the end of the book, I'll say, really part of that last chapter, you could say, isn't a court case. But the remainder of the book is God and through his prophet Hosea making the court case against Israel. And he goes back and forth from accusing and presenting evidence to providing these oracles of punishment. But the reason that we're going to look at 4 through 7, and there won't be quite as much flipping around as last week, we're going to look in sort of three big chunks, but the reason I chose to break it up here is because in these chapters, he addresses leadership. In other words, he answers the question, how is it that the people and the nation have arrived at this point? And so he addresses the leadership of the nation. And so that's really sort of, I'll say, the minor theme within the major theme that we'll be looking at this morning. Obviously, that major theme being sin, punishment, and restoration, that drumbeat of the entirety of the minor prophets. But within this section, he addresses the leadership of the people. And we as Americans, we have a peculiar sort of relationship with leadership in general. And I don't just mean governmental, but just leadership, period, in any shape or form. We manage to both overvalue it and we manage to undervalue it. And I say we undervalue it because on a personal level, we very often think that whoever's in leadership can't influence us personally. That we are the island that we stand upon, and we are not moved by anybody. And so we sort of undervalue who's the leader. But the flip side of that is that we will sometimes scapegoat our leaders. We overvalue them as though the leader himself can wave a magic wand and change things, and that the people are guiltless because of what the leader does. And so with that, we sort of overvalue and undervalue, but the Bible in here in Hosea presents a different view of leadership. It shows both the importance of leadership, without nullifying personal responsibility. And so that's sort of the way we'll be looking at this. There's three big sections that we'll be looking at. Chapter 4, the first three verses are sort of set off, but really beginning in verse 4 and running through part of chapter 5 will be the first section that we'll look at here after we address the introduction, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And so if you remember when we last left off, we had the narrative portion where Hosea had been reunited with his wife Gomer, and now the court case takes back over. And the first three verses that you see there in chapter 4 reintroduce that court case, and God accuses the people of being covenant breakers. There's three serious accusations that he levels against them, that they're faithless. In other words, keeping with our theme, you could say that they are not monogamous to him. They are faithless, that they lack steadfast love, or in other words, they don't fulfill their covenant obligations. There is no chesed with them. And that they lack knowledge of him, which is actually the one that this passage majors on. There is no knowledge of God in the land. And as evidence to those accusations there in verse 2, he brings charges that they have violated the Ten Commandments. If you sort of glance there at verse 2, what you should realize rather quickly is that's really a laundry list of evidence about them breaking the Ten Commandments, which stands in sort of as a placeholder for the entirety of the law. He says that there's swearing there, taking the Lord's name in vain. There's lying there. They've been given dishonest testimony. There's murder, which is obviously thou shalt not murder. Stealing, we see committing adultery. And then the last one is perhaps the most peculiar. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And I would actually offer to you, and I'm always hesitant to do this, but I'd actually offer to you that's not a great translation here. That in reality it should probably be that idle crowds idle. And I arrive there from the standpoint, and if you know, English is very bad about this also. The word for bloodshed and the word for idol in Hebrew are homophones. In this particular case, they sound exactly the same with no pointings and no vowels in them. We encounter the same type of thing, fly and fly. I can see a fly, or the plane is flying. As English speakers, you understand from the context that those are very different things. Or you can say new and new. I can get a new pair of shoes, or I knew we were going to have church today. In other words, they sound the same but very different meanings. And I would offer you here that in keeping with the theme of idolatry in the rest of the book, probably what that should read. They break all bounds, and idol crowds against idol. In other words, they have other gods, that, and not just one god, not just two gods, but the image that the idols themselves, they have so many gods that they're chasing after that they have crowded them together and the idols are bumping together. In other words, that they have breached the first and second commandment there. And so that's the evidence that he provides. And as to the answer, how has the nation arrived at this point? He points first at the church leadership, and that's where we begin here in chapter 4, verse 4. And this section, at least the way we're breaking it up, it's 4:4 through about 5:7, and he addresses church leadership first. His first contention there in verse 4 is with you, O priest, or the priesthood. And he says he's going to bring them to ruin because of their failures. And what is it that they have failed at doing? You see in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you, speaking at the priesthood, have rejected knowledge. And God says he therefore will reject them from before him. In other words, the priests have failed. The church leadership has failed to instruct the people in the knowledge of God, has failed to instruct them in who Yahweh is, has failed to teach them the law, has failed to lead them in obeying the law. They have both set a bad example, they have failed in their task of instructing the people, and now the people are ruined because of it. And the Lord goes even farther than that. It's not just that they have removed the knowledge of God from the people, but indeed the priests have grown rich from the sins of the people. If you look there in verses 7 and 8, we might think that the selling of indulgences originated with the medieval Catholic Church. That's not actually the case here, because in verses 7 and 8, what he's really accusing the priesthood of, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. He's referring to the priests here. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. The priests would be enriched because the people would be bringing them their sin offerings. How do you make yourself richer? You don't convince the people to sin less. You allow the people to sin more and just explain to them, you just bring me more stuff and your sins will be forgiven. Indeed, he accuses the priests here of not just failing to instruct the people, but actually enriching themselves off the offerings that the people would bring, being excited, if you will, about the people's sin. They wanted the people to sin so that they, the priesthood, the leadership, could abound, if you will. And so because of all this, God accuses the people and accuses the priests specifically, the leadership that has led them down this road. Sometimes when you're looking for illustrations for a sermon, you keep a file and all sorts of things, and then sometimes things just drop into your lap. I was reading a story that this week about a church up in Chattanooga, a mega church, and this church is folding because the pastor fell into an affair with one of the wives of one of the staff there. But as I was reading more and more about this church, it was fascinating. As the years had gone on at this large, successful church, the focus didn't become reaching people with the gospel of Christ, but over and over again, it became reaching people and making sure that they would give to enlarge the coffers of the church. And they had a quote from someone who had attended this church for years, who had said that in many ways the church had helped them turn their life around, but in recent times, as the church began to sort of overlook other sins, the one unforgivable sin at the church became failing to give. That the pastor would preach over and over again on tithing and giving, on making sure that you were inviting people to church and making sure that they were themselves giving. In other words, the church had grown concerned about growing wealthy without developing disciples. The knowledge of God had failed. And indeed, that church, I suspect, will fail. But in that, it has brought great disrepute in that area upon the name of Christ. Like the priests here, they've led the people down a path where there is no knowledge of God. They've led the people down a path where there is no right worship. And the priesthood here that we see in Hosea 4 was focused only on the monetary, not on the knowledge of God. And so in 9 and 10, God says that he is going to destroy the priests. If you want a gloss for that, if you want a sort of explanation of what's going on there, he says that he is going to destroy them because of what they have done, destroy them in their line. Why is it so serious? It's because the leadership has corrupted the people. There you see in 9a, and it shall be like people, like priests, which may be an expression or phrase from that time, but it simply means that because the leadership has become poisoned and disillusioned and have failed in their job, their calling to teach the people about the Lord, that indeed the fruit, the people themselves have become poisoned because the tree had become poisoned. And we see the sins of the people there in verses 12 and 13 and 14. They're mirroring the priests in many ways and even going beyond, if you will, what the priests have done. They've entered into idolatry, into fortune-telling. They've swapped appropriate worship for what is convenient and degenerate worship. And they've even entered into sexual deviance and incorporated that into their worship service. All of this because the leadership failed in their task. The leadership found a sort of strict obedience to God and his law oppressive. And so they sought freedom. They sought freedom in new and innovative ways to worship. They sought freedom in new relaxed standards and new pleasure-oriented morals. They sought freedom in what seemed right to them. And in seeking freedom, the leadership made themselves slaves. Slaves to money, slaves to wealth, slaves to power. And they corrupted the people with them. Which is why God's answer, as you look at verse 15 and on, he will destroy them. He says, "Do not enter into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon." And you're forgiven if you don't know where Beth Avon is, because there's no place actually with that name. It's a clever turn of phrase. It's actually Bethel, house of God. But the L there, God, has been swapped out for Avon, trouble. Do not go up to Gilgal, or do not go up to the house of trouble. And it says there, do not swear as the Lord lives. Which is an indication here that they haven't, at least in their minds, abandoned their God. But rather they have corrupted the worship of God. Rather, worse than perhaps even sort of strict paganism, they've taken the worship of Yahweh and added pagan elements into it. I suspect to a very great extent, if you ask them, are you faithful to God? Are you faithful to Yahweh? Their answer would have been, of course. I go up to Bethel to worship him. They would have been surprised at the idea that he was not pleased with their corrupted, synchronistic worship. And so God is going to abandon them and shame the people for their sin. Indeed, as you move into chapter 5, he even says, I'm not going to listen to your cries anymore. You will be destroyed for what you've done. Indeed, they had grown enslaved to sin, and only drastic action could save them. The words that we see here in beginning of chapter 5 through about verse 7, it reminds me a great deal of what we read in Romans 1. In Romans 6, how God gives people over to their sinful desires to be trapped in them. How people are slaves of sin apart from God's drastic action. And in the context of Hosea, what would be that drastic action? God would indeed break the bonds of their slavery to the idols by exile, by destruction of their temples and of their high places. He would take drastic action to secure the holiness of his people. As we think about how we apply this to ourselves here today, the importance of leadership, the importance of a leadership that isn't just concerned with wealth, that isn't just concerned with numbers and budgets, that isn't just concerned with tickling ears and saying what the people want to hear so that they will keep sitting in the pew. Indeed, as we read in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 3, there are high standards for leadership in the church. Listen to this from 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, not gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. It's the same sort of standards that we find here in Hosea. God expects his church leadership, those that he has called to manage the household of God, to be men above reproach. He expected the priests to be those that would teach the oracles of God, that would teach the people the knowledge of God. And now in our time, we need to be just as concerned with church leadership that we, and I believe that we do that here, but always we should examine ourselves, that our goal should be to teach the whole counsel of God, that we shouldn't just simply teach off of our favorite passages, but we address even the hard passages, that everything from the beginning to the end, we're instructing in the knowledge of God so that the people are equipped, that we engage in that in a variety of different ways, that we steward the house of God so that the church does not begin that first step towards the abandonment of God. We also need to consider the importance of church leadership as a denomination, not just within our own church, but as a denomination as we examine men for eldership within our church, whether it's ruling or teaching elders. It's not just simply that as you grow old, you should become an elder, but rather it is a calling to which men are called to lead the church. And it is a task to which they are called, and it is, if you will, even a burden to which God calls them to be above reproach, to be able to teach and instruct the people in the knowledge of God. And also, as I think how we apply this, I would actually encourage you to be praying for those churches that are looking for pastors, not just in our presbytery and our denomination, but even churches like Elkdale down the road, that not just that they're looking for a pulpit supply or someone who can put bodies in the pew, but rather, as we see from the beginning of Scripture to the end, God is looking for the same thing of those that are called to church leadership, that they are to instruct the people in the knowledge of God. And that is a serious and a burdensome task that that committee over there is engaged in. And as fellow Christians, we should be praying for them as they engage in that task, that they will find someone over there who will lead them in the knowledge of God, that will faithfully instruct them, that won't put dollars or numbers ahead of faithfulness, ahead of covenant faithfulness to their God. And so with that, that's the sort of first element of how have the people arrived here as we look at Hosea, the failure of church leadership. And I don't think it's any mistake that he begins here. Because if you ask me what's sort of the first step on that primrose path to abandoning God, I would very much say it is a church that no longer teaches about God. But if you'll direct your attention here, the next section that we'll be looking at is primarily over in chapter 7, and we'll get there in just a second. But we'll actually be talking next about another form of leadership that's introduced at the beginning of chapter 5, specifically the government. If you'll look with me at the beginning of chapter 5, hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. Those are the two forms of leadership that Hosea concerns himself with in our passage today. Church leadership first, and then governmental leadership. And primarily his oracle against the leaders. The court case is, if you'll flip over there, chapter 7. And we will circle back to the middle here in just a moment. But it's the other form of leadership. If you ask him, how has the country arrived at that point? His first answer would be, it's because the church has failed. The church has failed to teach about God. The leaders have failed, and because the leaders have failed, the people have failed. But his next part of the answer would be because the government has failed. And it's not, like I said, not a mistake. He addresses the church first. If you ask me which one is the cart and which one is the horse, I would just offer you this consideration from history. I've seen many examples where a godly church has been able to influence the government. I struggle to provide you with an example or illustration where there was some form of godly government that called back an apostate church. So if you ask me what is the cart and what is the horse, very much I say we address church leadership first, then the government. Which is why also that I think his condemnation here of the government leadership is shorter, if you will. Why he directs more attention to church leadership. But if you'll look with me in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and I'm actually going to leave that line, when I would heal Israel off. So beginning with the iniquity. The iniquity of Ephraim is revealed in the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. They do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. He's not concerned about the governmental leadership in some specific failure. It's not that the government failed to build prisons or put a particular number of police or something on the roads, but rather the failure of the government here that he addresses is that it has become a society that endorses evil while maintaining their assertion that they are in fact worshiping God. They tolerate open evil. As in, indeed, as we're going to look here in just a second, it's not just toleration. Because as we get to verses 3 through 7, there's a metaphor here that at least to us is maybe somewhat, I don't know, obscure. By their evil they make the king glad, and the prince by their treachery. They are all adulterers. And then it says they are like a heated oven. And then down through verse 7, he continues this same sort of image of saying that the government is like this heated oven. And if you're anything like me, I'm not a baker, although I love bread. But I'm not a baker. And you need to understand something about the ovens. They were wood-fired, sort of these domes, if you will. And they had to be tended. So you would start the fire within it and get the oven itself, which had a great deal of bulk, heated up. And it required constant tending. The image here is that the culture and the leadership, the governmental leadership's desire for evil is like an oven that has grown so hot, it doesn't have to be tended. It's like an oven that has grown ragingly out of control in its passion to see evil done. Indeed, in verse 6, he says, the only time your desire for evil cools at all is when you're asleep and you just can't desire evil. And even then, it's not snuffed out. It just simply cools a little bit as you slumber and then as you awake and you're fired up all the more. And in this first passage in 3 through 7, he's addressing sort of the, I guess if you will, the domestic sins of the country. It actually reads a little bit like a news report. The 3 through 7 is the sort of the domestic, and then he also addresses foreign affairs. And he's saying it's whatever vestiges of conscience the people have has been ruthlessly suppressed by the government in favor of corrupt alliances and power mongering. And I think about our own time where I listen to politicians with an almost sort of religious fervor. If you want to get them excited about defending something, whether it's abortion, I've seen headline after headline this week about, is this the last year that Roe v. Wade will be law? My answer would be, I hope so. But it's been astounding to see the absolute rabid, frothing at the mouth fervor that people have had to try and defend it. Or same-sex marriage, or any of a variety of other things. If you ask me what is the great religion of our country, this would be it, for politics and power and a desire to see sin done. And what is such a society like? Well, we get a little snapshot down in 7 there. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Such a society, he says, becomes almost unmanageable. It becomes chaotic. Such a government that leads and desires to see evil done is one that consumes those who try and hold power within it. And there's not much that I think I need to point out to see the echo of that within our own culture. But even on the world stage, Hosea has something to comment about a government that has swung this way. And that's where he moves on to his other, again, sort of hard-to-understand illustrations. If you look with me in verse 8, he says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. And then he goes on, strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. He says, what does this country look like? What does this country that has lost its bearings look like? He says, well, they're half-baked, and they're like a homing pigeon that doesn't know how to go home, if you will. The cake image is one where it hasn't been removed from the side of the oven. So rather than being flipped, if you will, so that it cooks evenly through, it gets hard and crusty on one side and gooey on the other. In other words, not something that anyone would want to eat. And then the dove image is to say that they oscillate back and forth. I'll be friends with this person, allies with this person, or allies with this person, because they have no standards by which, other than whatever is convenient at the time. And in Hosea's day, what would happen for Israel is that they would in fact do that. He mentions Egypt and Assyria, the two great powers. And depending on the king, they would just simply back one or the other. Typically, they would just go back and forth as one usurper king gave way to another. But to collect it all, a country that has lost its bearings, a country that has lost its knowledge of God, will sound an unclear signal on the world stage. Just as they'll have this religious fervor for domestic sins, they'll be lost on the world stage. And so, much like the priests, God levels his cry of judgment against them. And you see that in verses 13 through 16 there. For having strayed from him, he will destroy them because they have rebelled against him. Indeed, as you look there in verse 14, it talks about gashing themselves. And probably an indication there that there's some type of Baal rituals going on. At risk of putting maybe too fine a point on this, the issue is not that the government needs to be saved so that culture can be saved. The order here is important. Because the priests had failed, the church had failed, if you will. Because the priests had failed and the church had failed, the government had failed. What hope is there to call the people back to God if there's no one faithfully teaching the knowledge of God there? This is not a cry against government, as you will. Indeed, if we look ahead into the New Testament, we see both Paul and Peter saying, pray for the emperor. We see Paul in Romans 13 talking about obedience to the government. It's not a cry to rise up. But the thing that can be lost is, why are we to live peacefully with all people? So that we can speak to power, so that we can speak to the culture and the people and the government and be believed. If there is an issue that we have with the government and the culture, then let us examine our house and set it in order first. It is the church's job to lead the people in the knowledge of God. And it is the leadership's job to ensure that that is happening. And what Hosea deals with here is ultimately the failure of leadership, both religious and then ultimately secular. So where do we find hope in this passage? Because if I were to end here, that would be a truly depressing sermon. And Hosea doesn't end here either, because if you remember, when we first began the Minor Prophets, yes, it's dark and it's judgment-filled. But the thing that you have to remember is that judgment is not the final word, but God gets the final word. And that word is always hope and restoration, even in the face of difficult judgments. And that's the part that we've sort of skipped over, again, to sort of put this in a more logical order here. In the middle portion, when we see all hope is lost, when it seems like the church leadership isn't doing what they're doing, the people are lost because of it, the government is lost, everything on the world stage is chaotic, what we get is God stepping into scene, the day of the Lord. And this is sort of a long section. It's chapter 5, verse 8, and it runs all the way through chapter 6 to that first line of chapter 7. And at first, it doesn't seem like this is such a wonderful thing. If you look at the beginning there, chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah," and it goes on. It's actually an oracle of war, because the day of the Lord is not just simply, okay, everything's okay now, I'll ignore your sin, but rather God's word of hope is a word of judgment against sin, but also of salvation. God's word of punishment against sin is also a word of restoration, that indeed he will break the bonds of sin. He will break those bonds that hold people ensnared, and he will bring the knowledge of himself to his people. And so we see that in chapter 5, verse 8 through, I'll say, about 11 there. It's sort of that first section, a summons to war, which in Hosea's time would be the sort of gradual encroachment of Assyria against Israel. But then it begins to turn. If you'll sort of skip down to verse 15 there, after the call to war, after he's saying he will hurt his people. And before we get to verse 15, maybe I should say this. Perhaps the most interesting part of that passage there, 8 through 14, if you will, is verse 14. "I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." In this horrible oracle of war and destruction, God does not put off on Assyria or Babylon or any other power what's going to happen. But God wants to make it perfectly, emphatically clear that it's Assyria might be a tool in his hand, but it's he that wields the tool. As we think about this in our own time, we are sometimes quick to present ideas like God is somehow out of control, that somehow COVID is raging, or war is imminent perhaps in Ukraine, or things are topsy-turvy in our culture, or this, that, or the other, as though God has somehow lost control of it all and we're hoping he will finally step in. And that's never the case. But rather, whatever is intended for evil by man, God uses for his ultimate good and glory. God will use to bring his people back to holiness. It is his hand that wields every tool in this world. It is his providence that oversees everything that is going on, which is why we can get an oracle of war and suffering and hardness. And God says, and it's me that wields this, because verse 15 is coming. "And I will return again to my place until the knowledge of their guilt, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. And then we get what is remarkable within this. We get a penitential song, something that would be probably as just as in place in the Psalms, if you will. Chapter 6, the first three verses. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. We see here in this penitential song this promise echoed by or spoken by the people. It's one of the few places where the people break in. This promise of God that the horrible things that I bring, this day of the Lord that brings judgment, will also bring salvation. That it will bring punishment, but also bring that promised restoration. In words that echo sort of Isaiah 53, that echo Psalm 103, what he has torn, what he has broken, he will heal. What he has struck down, he will bind up. And then to be honest with you, you get the verse 2 that everyone sees Christ in this passage and not entirely sure what to do with it. For the people of that time, it would have been a promise not that their lives would get better in 2 days, but rather that God, in his timing, would restore. But we see the New Testament writers in 1 Corinthians 15 and Luke 24 and other places, they would be raised up on that third day. That the one who would bear ultimately our judgment and our punishment would be raised up. And that in words that would find great home with Paul himself, that we would know, as verse 3 says here, let us press on to know the Lord. It also says that we will live before him. That they would have lives secured not by their own righteousness, but by God, who, yes, judges, yes, brings war and hardness and suffering to break those bonds, who brings punishment upon sin, but also brings restoration and brings life. And that knowledge that he will bring, unfailingly bring, leads us down to, I don't know, perhaps one of the more famous verses in the entirety of the book. If you look at verse 6 in chapter 6, words that would be echoed by Jesus, or quoted, I guess, by Jesus. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He's not condemning organized religion, and some people have used it that way. But what he's saying is that our religion and our worship should spring from our knowledge of God, that our commitment to God is not something that should evaporate like the clouds that he references earlier. It should not be something that we treat like dirt, which is another reference there, but rather our worship and our knowledge is something, or our worship springs from our knowledge of God. Our leadership should spring from our knowledge of God, and those leaders in turn enable the people to know about God. The people in turn, knowing about God because they've been taught about God, influence the culture to know about God. And that turns the wheels of government. And so finally, we get a word, if you will, of hope here in this passage. The final word of God, and it is our grounds for hope, too, in this hard passage. As we look at it, as we consider the importance of leadership, of religious leadership, of government leadership. And if you ask me, do I have hope because of this passage, I would say absolutely. Regardless of what I see on the news, regardless of what goes on in our denomination or the church at large or anything else, it's because I know that we have this promise of God that he is the one who will ensure that he raises up leaders who by his Spirit will teach the people, who will act in faithfulness to instruct the people in the knowledge of God. There will be a church that, in spite of everything in our culture, will call the culture and the leadership back to God. Because it's not us who ensures that, but rather it is God himself who fulfills his promises. So I close with God's words of hope from this passage, moving all the way down to the end of chapter 6. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. Remember, at the beginning of this, he'd said that the harvests fail, the fish even go away, and the animals disappear. But a harvest has now been appointed for you. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel. It is always God who gets that final word. And in the prophets, though he brings a word of sin, though he brings a word of punishment, he always brings that word of restoration. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the leadership of this church that we would be faithful men who would instruct, who would be faithful, who would exercise covenant love, who would teach the people the knowledge of God. Not just part, but we would seek diligently as a church body to instruct the people in the whole counsel of God. Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen us to do that as we live in difficult times. God, we pray that as we teach the people the knowledge of God, that they would be faithful, that they would receive that, that it would shape them and form them, that it wouldn't be something that lives within the church walls, but indeed that that knowledge would go with them into the world, and that through that we would influence the culture, that would influence the government, Lord, that godly leaders would be raised up, not just within the church, but godly leaders within our culture, in places of business, in places of government, that would influence our culture for good, that we would not have a burning passion to see evil done, but rather a burning passion for righteousness, that we would not be a country lost and waffling back and forth, Lord, but we'd be a people who have a firm foundation, that would be resolute in the face of difficulty and challenges within the world. Lord, we pray all these things knowing that they seem impossible, but for you are nothing. That you are, in fact, the one who ensures that this can happen. So, Lord, we ask this in your holy name. Amen.